Well, I've been mentioning for the past few weeks this terrible book by Kermit Zarley, The Restitution of Jesus Christ, in which he claims that Jesus is not the eternal Son of God. There is no Trinity. Jesus was simply a man that God bestowed special grace on. In his heretical book, he says the passage that we are memorizing this morning does not teach that Jesus pre-existed or that Jesus is God incarnate, and that bowing and confessing Christ, which is told his did, should not be construed as the worship of Jesus as God. You know, it's a dumbfounding book to read. I've had to read it twice, 500 pages of agony. It's terrible, it's pretentious, it's ostentatious, and the man lacks the necessary skills to do good theology. Robert Leatham, in a book that I cite, Robert Leatham is a graduate of Westminster Seminary and also the University of Aberdeen. He is a highly trained and skilled theologian with excellent exegetical skills and a commanding knowledge of church history. He says here, this passage, Paul refers to Christ's pre-existent state, stating that he did not regard his status of being in the form of God as something to be exploited for his own advantage, but instead humbled or emptied himself. He says the present participle being there denotes continuance, so that Christ being in the form of God neither ends nor is curtailed by his incarnation. In other words, the text says he pre-existed. Zarley said, well, that means God had him in mind. He's an idea, not a being. Let's look at this particularly, because this text deals with what is known as Christ's humiliation. Notice that a number of points that we'll highlight this morning. First of all, his humiliation consisted in his incarnation. He became a man. Now, I want you to note, again, as we look at this text, how Paul accents this. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed, not as an idea, but a being, in the form of God. That expression, the form of God. J.B. Lightfoot, if you've ever done New Testament studies, the name J.B. Lightfoot is the equivalent to Babe Ruth in baseball. He is considered perhaps the greatest New Testament exegete of the 19th century. And his commentaries on Philippians and Colossians and Galatians are just, to this day, considered absolute essential. He said that that expression, form of God, refers to possessing the attributes of God. That it's the equivalent of stating everything that God is identified with that word form of God. Just as when he says the form of a servant, he has all the characteristics of a servant. He became man, found in the fashion of a man, made in the likeness of men. That was humiliation. Think about it. The creator of the universe laid aside his divine prerogatives and took to himself the form of a servant. Now, in the Old Testament, angels are called servants of the Lord. But Paul then says the form of the servant is illustrated in this. He became a man. He identified with Adam's race. You know, we have these Christmas cards where you see this serene Disney-like atmosphere of a pristine animal shelter with little donkeys and things that staring around, and the baby Jesus laying in a manger, and oftentimes you'll see the wise men are there too, although they weren't there at that time. And you say, isn't that great? That's just something wonderful. It was humiliating. The creator universe now has to have his diaper changed. He has to suffer indignities. He has to deal with the fallenness of living in a world full of sinners. You know, during World War II, when we were in Africa, it was reported that the venereal diseases that spread so rapidly among the soldiers were unlike anything that they had encountered elsewhere, and that men who contracted it oftentimes died from it rather quickly because it was so severe, and they had to resort to all kinds of treatment because the men weren't exposed to this. Well, imagine Christ coming into the world in which he is constantly in the companionship of not just his disciples. If you read the Gospels, you cannot miss the patience that he had to demonstrate to them. How many times does he have to say, for example, the case of Lazarus? You know, we're going to stay here for a while, and then we'll get back to seeing Lazarus. Because Lazarus sleeps. Well, Lord, if he's sleeping, he'll get better. Jesus then had to say, he's dead. All the time you had this going on, where Jesus has to deal with the ignorance. How many times he would have to say to them, did you not know? Have you not heard? And it's like they'd never, ever read their Old Testaments. And the road to Emmaus, he actually refers to the two disciples as being slow of heart and dull, dim-witted. It was a humiliation for Christ to come into this world. And he took the form of a servant. Now, here's the thing that's so interesting. In this passage, notice this. He makes this point. Being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Now, again, just as he had enlarged the concept of the servant by talking about him becoming a man, here he says, not only was he subjected to the point of death, but it was a particular kind of death. Even death on a cross. You know, I watched Major League Baseball the other day, and like every other player, had a gold chain cross on their neck. You know, they're running around the bases, and they stop, and their necklace flies out, and they go to the cross. And the cross is a symbol today that doesn't bring kind of response that it did in the first century. This was one of the big stumbling blocks. And the Judaizers particularly found this offensive because, you see, crucifixion was the most degrading form of capital punishment the ancient world knew. Did you know that if you're a Roman citizen, you could not be crucified? You remember that when they flogged Paul, and he said, you know what you're doing? I'm a Roman citizen. And the centurion said, whoa, wait a minute. We can't do this to Roman citizens. Well, a Roman citizen could not be crucified. And so when Paul writes to the Philippians, and Philippi was a Roman colony, and all the people who lived there were citizens of Rome. And here he had to get this point across to them. Jesus died this kind of death. And it's only in the context of understanding his servanthood, of coming, being born of a woman, being born under the law. This is all unpacked and folded in Galatians 3 and 4. That he says, he became a curse for us. Because cursed is anyone who hangs upon a tree. And it's that kind of death that Paul says he gloried in. Remember, he told the Corinthians, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of Christ. I mean, he's in Galatians 6:14. In Corinthians, he said, I determined to know nothing amongst you except this. The centrality of the nature of Christ's death is being that of a crucified individual. But now this, and for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow on those who are heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Now, you have a Bible, and you'll see how that expression, every knee will bow, is in capitalized, because he is quoting from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 45:23. I want you to turn over and look at the 45th chapter, because beginning in verse 18, you'll get the context. Notice what this text is saying. For thus saith the Lord, who created the heavens. He is God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. Now notice this. I am the Lord, and there is none other beside me. This is claiming exclusively. God does not have rivals. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations, they that have no knowledge, who care about their wooden idol, and who pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and send forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from old? Who has long ago declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and will not turn back, that to me, this is God speaking, every knee will bow, and every tongue will swear allegiance. Christ has that prerogative. And how Kermit Zarley, anybody else, except out of deliberately twisting the scriptures, can fail to see the point that the Apostle Paul is making. You know, I can't imagine that to an Orthodox Jew who has as its creed the great Shammai, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." And to read a text like in Isaiah, God has no rivals. And then Paul applies that to Jesus. Yahweh you're talking about. That's right. This is the mystery of the incarnation, that within the nature of the one God, there are three persons. And I fully believe that even though everything about the doctrine of the Trinity is not found encapsulated in this one passage, it certainly contributes to it. And notice the other thing that he says here, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. You remember back when we studied the announcement of his birth to Joseph. He was to have a special name. Remember, he shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. But Emmanuel wasn't his name. That was his identity. His name was Yeshua. Yeshua, Mashiach. Christ, Jehovah, God who saves. And that's what Paul's point is. Every tongue will confess. And this is something, you don't see it in the English text. But J.B. Lightfoot pointed out that that Greek word there, confess, isn't one of a resignation to acknowledge. You know, just, okay, we finally have to admit that he is who he claimed to be. Embedded in the word is the notion of praise, of giving worship to Christ as the Son of God. It is giving worship to him. And every knee will bow, and every tongue will worship the living God, the Son. And this is why this is such a serious error. For anyone to deny the deity of Christ is a great insult to the Son of God. You know, the Apostle Paul says something else here. Notice he says that he is the one who is the glory of God, the Father. This is why Calvin rightly pointed out that John 17 is the best way to understand our passage. Let me read that text to you again that we read last week. John 17. Jesus spoke these things and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you have given him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth, and have accomplished the work in which you have given me to do." Now listen to verse 5. "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourselves with the glory which I had with you before the world was." That's who we serve. The Lord God Omnipotent. Hallelujah. What a Savior.